Now we're turning this evening in our Bibles back to the Gospel of John and to these verses in John's Gospel, chapter 8, from which I want us to draw a number of important lessons later on in the evening. But you will see from our order of service that we begin this evening a new series of sermons, seven sermons, all on the theme of grace. All on the theme of grace. And all of them chosen from the themes of the hymn that we shall sing at the end of our service, number 749, Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me. That's a hymn that is new to us here in St. George's Tron since we started using this hymn book a couple of years ago. It has been sung in some other Christian traditions in the United Kingdom for a number of years, but if you look up hymn number 749, you will notice at the end of it that it is not, in fact, originally an English hymn. It was translated by the late Rosemary Guillebeau, who died only a matter of 3 months ago. And it was translated from an original hymn in the Burundi language, written, as our hymn book tells us, by Emmanuel Sibo Mana. We know very little about Emmanuel Sibo Mana apart from this hymn. We know that he was born around 1915 and that he became a Christian sometime in his late teens or his early 20s. He then became a Baptist pastor and in 1946 published a hymn entitled Umbuntu Bug Imana. I've no idea what that may mean, but it translates obviously into something like, Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And we're going to think about the themes of that hymn because it so marvelously expresses the rich contours of the grace of God and the fact that the grace of God is multicolored. It is multifaceted. It provides us, or better, He provides us because He is Himself the grace of God. He provides us with everything that we need. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Why should we have such a series? Well, the first line of the first verse of that hymn explains why. The grace of God amazes me. That's not a theme unique to this hymn. John Newton, the great English hymn writer, writing his perhaps most famous, although in my own view not necessarily his best hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Isaac Watts, in his most famous, although again probably not his best hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Charles Wesley, that amazing man, writing, it seems, a hymn a day in his spare time. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Charles Gabriel, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Why a series on how the grace of God amazes me? Because the grace of God is amazing, but also because we, you and I, Christian people, we do not always find the grace of God quite so amazing. Indeed, here is a very good test, isn't it, of our spiritual vitality, how real our grasp of the Christian gospel is, how close our walk to Jesus Christ is, that we should constantly and increasingly find that the grace of God is something that astonishes us, amazes us. And yet the truth of the matter, if I am not mistaken, is that the grace of God is far too frequently something that we begin to take for granted. Of course God is gracious. That's His business. Of course we deserve to receive His grace. After all, are we not His people? And the grace of God ceases to be amazing. If you were to ask me what is the single chief reason for the weakness of the Christian church, for the weakness of our witness as Christian believers, for the lack of real vitality in our worship and in our praise, then this would be the answer. That we sing of amazing grace and speak of amazing grace, but the grace of God far too often has ceased to be truly amazing for us. We might sadly sing of accustomed grace, but not so joyfully, so energetically, of amazing grace. And as we come back to this theme from many different angles during the course of these seven sermons, we will see how the grace of God in its wonder begins to wash out of the inner sanctuaries of our being, that spiritual lethargy, that spiritual indifference that takes God's grace for granted. If I am not astonished by God's grace, then I can hardly be living in God's grace. I can certainly hardly be tasting, certainly not savoring and delighting in God's grace. Because by its very nature, God's grace astonishes those who taste it. It amazes those who receive it. And tonight, we're beginning our study of the grace of God in this way, as our hymn does, at the point of personal experience. That is not actually where the grace of God begins. We will see in our hymn and see in the scriptures that the grace of God goes further back than my first experience of it. But the hymn writer here begins with our experience of the grace of God, because it is so often in our experience that we take our first steps into that sea of grace, then to discover that that sea is a boundless ocean that seems to have no bottom to it, and as we sink ourselves into it, it becomes increasingly amazing to us. And so here, perhaps speaking from his personal experience, Emmanuel Sibomana sings about the grace of God amazing me because it loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. And here he is expressing in his own way what multitudes of Christians down through the centuries, indeed the typical Christian in every place, in every age, in any language, would say has been the first reality they've experienced when they have come to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They have discovered that the grace of God sets them free. There is a liberation. There are chains, shackles, burdens. Describe it how you will. The plague of a guilty conscience from which, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, when I come to trust in Him, I am immediately and, yes, thankfully, progressively freed in order that I may live no longer in bondage, but as the free disciple of my Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious way to describe what the grace of God did to you if you're a Christian. It loosed me from my bonds. Or as Charles Wesley puts it, my chains fell off. Now, if you know anything about Charles Wesley, you know that his life before he came to living faith in Jesus Christ was outwardly impeccable. No apparent chains on this man's life. No apparent severe addictions on this man's life. A man whose moral rectitude, I take it very few of us in this building would even dare to suggest that we might live up to. And yet as God began to work in his life, underneath the facade, underneath the consistent religious exterior that he displayed, underneath the fact that he was actually a minister in the Church of England, God began to show to him how bound he was. And when he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, this was his song that he wanted to sing and wanted to sing again and again on the anniversary of his conversion. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And this is one of the great themes of the Bible. Certainly it is the great theme of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to these Jews of his own day, to whom he spoke about the way in which his gospel sets men and women free. And I want you to notice with me this evening two basic things, two basic themes that Jesus brings out in his teaching here in John chapter 8. As he says to these Jews, the truth will set you free. And then later on in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Jesus wants to show them basically two things. Indeed, the two most basic things he could ever show anybody. The two most basic things you and I could learn from the lips of Jesus. Number one, he wants to show them and us the bondage in which we are held by nature. His teaching here is to indicate to these men who constantly claim they were never in bondage to anyone. His teaching of the truth brings them to this first element of truth by revealing the deep spiritual bondage in which they are held. That riled them. That angered them beyond measure. Who do you think you are saying that we need to be set free? How dare you? We are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's free descendants. And yet as Jesus speaks to them, it becomes clear that while they claimed that spiritual freedom was their birthright, their real spiritual condition was one of the most appalling bondage. Jesus shows them, for example, in verse 34, that they are bound by sin rather than freed from it. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Perhaps I don't need to underline this, but it is something that somebody here may need to hear. Perhaps for the first time, we do not become sinners by committing sins. We commit sins because we are sinners. The problem does not lie in the isolated actions that I may regard as aberrations from what I am really like. Those actions are actually manifestations and revelations of the truth about my heart. I commit sin because I am in bondage to it. The Apostle Paul often picks up this theme, most notably in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, about himself, about those who were reading his letter. You know, by nature, we were bound in our sinfulness. He describes it in very graphic terms. He says we were dead in our sin. And the indication of that death is that when we heard the name of God and of his grace in Jesus Christ, there was no life that leapt up in our hearts to praise him for it. And the external evidences of it were that as dead men and women, we were always flowing with the stream. We were always following the course of this world. Isn't it interesting to notice that even those who seek to swim against the tide, those who seek to be different, all in one way or another seem to be more or less clones of one another. That's the way we are. It is a manifestation of our bondage in sin. And it affects, as Jesus hints and as the rest of the Bible makes clear, every dimension of our lives. It affects our intellect, our minds, so that we do not think clearly. Yes, we may be well educated, well qualified. That is no guarantee that we think clearly about spiritual things. It affects our desires. When we are on our own and at our most honest, when we can no longer deceive ourselves about the truth about ourselves, we recognize that we are not masters of our desires. Those of us who have sought in our own energy to master our desires, who have had some moral sense that has said you must get these things under control, we realize that inwardly we are out of control. There is a world within us over which we have no mastery, and try as we might, our affections, they wander, and they wander downwards. And we are in bondage in our wills. Oh yes, we say, this gospel, this message, I will come to it another day. I am free in regard to this. I can choose it whenever I want. But the truth is that you cannot choose it whenever you want, for the simple reason that you will not choose it until you want it. And you cannot want it simply by a decision. You cannot say to your will to belong to the Lord. It is beyond your powers to do it, unless by God's grace you are set free. And you come by his grace to trust in him. Man's greatest need, your greatest need, lesson A in the Christian gospel that Jesus is teaching to these Jews is, the truth tells you, you are in bondage to a sinful heart. The most stunning discovery of that, I suppose, that's described in the Bible is probably the discovery that great King David made of himself, which he describes in the 51st Psalm, when the truth came home to him of how deep dyed his spiritual, sinful bondage was, until he admits, as he goes back to the very moment of the beginnings of his life, and he says, I was sinful from my mother's womb. Now you see, that's the confession of a man who has tried to be better and tried to do better, who has scraped away the layers, and every time he scrapes away the layer, he discovers that there's another layer, there's another chain shackling him, until David goes right back to the beginning of his life. This little boy that we all think of as so beautifully innocent, he goes back to the beginning of his life and he says, the rot had set in from the very beginning of my life. Even when I was in my mother's womb, there was something in my being that was twisted against God. And so he cries out to God, cleanse me. But the language he uses is almost violent. He says, scrub me clean. I don't suppose most of our children use the bathtub any longer. We're all used to having showers, but those of us who remember in the dim and distant and less cleanly days the weekly bath, remember as a little boy if something was really ingrained in you and your mother was still doing it to you, then out would come the loofah and you would feel the power of your mother's arm as she would scrape the dirt out of you. If it would kill her, she would scrape that dirt out to make you clean. Or even the pumice stone. That's the language he's using. It is as desperate and as deep-dyed as this. As David goes down into the depths of his psyche, he discovers that there is a layer of deceptiveness and bondage from which only God can set him free. And this is what Jesus is saying to these people who knew. They knew all of that. At least it was in their Bibles, but it had never become a reality in their experience. And the evidence of the fact that they were bound by sin and not free from it, of which Jesus speaks in verse 34, is that in relationship to God, they experienced the spirit of a slave and not the spirit of a son. Do you notice what Jesus says to them, these religious people? They knew their Bibles. They knew their psalters. They were in constant attendance in these means of grace. And Jesus says to them, your fundamental problem is that you do not know God as your Father. You do not know God as your Father. And he puts it very clear. He says, how am I sure of that? Because he says, if you really knew the Father, your attitude to his son would be one of love and admiration and indeed adoration and faith. And this was the truth about them. They spoke about God. But in their attitude to God's son, they revealed that they were not members of his family. That their disposition towards him was religiously to get rid of him. To leave no room for God's son in their lives, because essentially they were leaving no room for his father in their lives. I think there are few shocks spiritually so great as the shock that a religious person has when he or she discovers that all of that religion counts for nothing. That those hours in church, those hours of doing good things, those hours in religious activity, you cannot bring them into the presence of God and say, look at the hours I've stacked up. Don't I deserve you? But that itself is a sign you've never known him. Jesus is unmasking these Jewish people to show them the truth about their lives. It is the most terrible shock in the world to discover that what you actually are, and they refused to receive it, what you actually are is a sinner. I don't know if it's been in the newspaper. It appeared on a website during the week that I noticed that our denominational magazine, Life and Work, trashed 50,000 copies of a forthcoming edition because of an article that had been written, to which I am not privy, but I gather that in that article, the author of the article had referred to Prince Charles as a miserable sinner. Now, I don't know what 50,000 copies of Life and Work cost, but they're somewhere in the trash can. Because somebody had the audacity to say about Prince Charles, what one would have assumed, since Prince Charles is a lover of the language of the Authorized Version and a lover of the language of the Anglican Prayer Book, were words that in Anglican services he had all too frequently used about himself. But the interesting thing to me was the comment that was made by a high official in the Church of Scotland. Now, in the Church of Scotland, we don't have any high officials, except some are higher than others. And this high official, higher than, there are only one or two others, commented that this had been done because we didn't want to give the impression that the doctrines of the Christian faith cause people emotional trauma. We don't want to give the impression that the doctrines of the Christian faith cause people emotional trauma. Well, which pages of the Gospels will we rip out here? These poor Jews. Fancy Jesus speaking to them in this way. Miserable sinners, he says. And you see, it is as we begin to see Jesus unmasking the truth about these Jews that he brings the point home, as he does, for example, in verse 37. He says, "You have no room for my word." That's a good one, isn't it? You have no room for my word. He's not saying you have never heard my word. He's saying you have heard my word, but you have no room for it. And later on in verse 43, he describes the consequence of that. "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear." He doesn't mean that literally. You're unable to understand what I say. He had said to one of them earlier on, it's in John chapter 3, "Unless God comes in his grace and opens your eyes, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God. Unless God comes in his grace and sets you free from the bondage of sin, you're never going to be able to enter the kingdom of God by faith." The truth of the matter is, he says now in verse 47, the reason you do not hear what I'm saying is because you are not really the children of God. They were, if I may borrow Paul's words again, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. I had what to me, maybe I'm getting a little old and past it, but I had a very moving little experience during the summer when we were on holiday. I was sitting happily drinking some coffee and I looked down to the right of me and I saw, just a matter of feet away from me, a little robin lying on its side. I went over to the little robin. Beautiful feathers, lovely red breast, its eyes, lovely beak, gentle skin and feathers. Everything was there, except the little robin was dead. Nothing I could do. For all the comparative vastness of my size, for all the learning I might have attained, there was absolutely nothing I could do for this little robin. It was a prisoner of death. And Jesus is saying that lesson number one that the truth brings home to me, lesson number one that enables me to understand how surprising and amazing the grace of God is that it's to people like that that the grace of God comes. And when God comes through Jesus, as he does here, to speak about the way in which the truth will set you free, then the first truth to which I need to learn to face up is the truth that I'm in spiritual bondage. The truth that I am incapable of earning my way to heaven. The truth that whatever my outward manner of life may have been, that I don't know God. that I don't rejoice in having God as my Father, that it's not the chief delight of my life to be able to call Him Father. And so Jesus prepares the way for His teaching about how the grace of God sets men free by underlining the fact that apart from the grace of God, we are all by nature in spiritual bondage. That may have many manifestations, and they differ from individual to individual. But whatever the manifestation, the bondage is one and the same. And it's on that basis, against that background, that Jesus now takes these people to lesson number two. If He's been underlining for them the bondage in which they're held by nature, He wants to reach out to them and speak to them about the freedom into which they can be brought by grace. And He says these wonderful words to them in verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed." If the Son, He's speaking about Himself, obviously. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. How can the Son set them free? Well, He explains. It is because of who He is. He is the Son who has been sent into the world by the Father. He can set them free because He is the one who knows the Father's plan, who has this intimate relationship with the Father's heart, who has heard everything the Father says. And He's come with this great message of good news. The Father has sent me in order to set you free. How does He set us free? Well, John has already explained in his Gospel, in perhaps its most famous verse, "This God, this Father, so loved the world, this world, in its sinfulness, in its bondage. God so loved this world that He sent His only Son." He had only one Son, but He so loved this world. How could He have loved this world? That He sent His Son to die on the cross. In the words Jesus uses here, to be lifted up to the cross, to be exposed in public shame between heaven and earth under the judgment of God against the sins of those for whom He was dying. He sent His Son so that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is able to set us free, in other words, because that guilt of our sin that binds us, that guilt that we can never ourselves atone for, we can never bring something to God and say, "God, is this enough to wash away my sins?" No, it's not enough to wash away our sins. God has sent His own Son. His own Son, who in His holiness has lived a perfect life, is qualified to make a sacrifice for my sin. No sacrifice I make could ever be adequate to atone for my sin, but He is able to atone for my sin. And I can be set free from the bondage of guilt. The bondage of guilt. He sets us free too because of what He reveals. Isn't this an amazing statement in verse 32? That if we believe in Him and if we begin to understand His teaching, then we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. In my time, I have met some amazingly intelligent people. And I still am myself amazed by the fact that highly intelligent people can still be unable to understand the elements of the Christian gospel. It's a constant amazement to me. It's not that it's difficult to understand. But you see, there is a mental blindness. There is a mental block. If there is a resistance in the heart to loving God, there will be a resistance in the mind to knowing God, to listening to God, to seeking God. But the truth can set us free. Jesus, later on in John's Gospel, will speak about the way in which he will send the Holy Spirit on the hearts and lives, the minds of men and women. And the Holy Spirit will be like a great spotlight shining into our minds, opening our minds, so that we begin to see who Jesus is and what he has done. We are undeceived, and we are persuaded that we need Christ's grace. So he's able to set us free because of who he is, because of what he shows us, because of the great mission on which he comes. The great mission on which Jesus comes is to set you free. I wonder if you remember the very first sermon that Jesus preached in his home synagogue. It looks as though when he preached, one of the things that he said is, the year of Jubilee has come. Now you know that the Old Testament people, they worked in a kind of life where 7 was the magic number. In St. George's Tron, it may be 3 that's the magic number. In the Old Testament, it was 7 that was the magic number. 7 days in the week. And they treated almost everything, it seems, in terms of 7. And when there were those who had been enslaved, every time they came to the end of the 7th year, 7 times, that is, to the 50th year, then there was a trumpet sounded at the beginning of that year. And that year was marked as the year of Jubilee, when those who were slaves would be set free. And you remember how in that early sermon Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He has anointed me in order to preach liberty to the captives, freedom for the slaves. The year of Jubilee has come." That's what he was doing on the cross. That's what he was doing in his resurrection. That's what he was saying to his disciples when he said, "Go into the world and preach my gospel. Proclaim everywhere, the year of Jubilee has come, and those who have been enslaved to sin can be set free by my grace and power." And set free to be able to come into the presence of the living God and dare to call him what I have called him throughout my life. Dare to call him dear Father in heaven. Dear Father in heaven. I have often thought and sometimes seen that that is the difference between a religious person and a Christian person. A religious person is likely to address the Almighty as God. He or she is not at all likely to say, "Dear Father," for a very simple reason, that unless you know him as your dear Father, you're not likely to come to him as your dear Father. And that liberty that we have to come and to call him our Father is a liberty that will be brought to consummation when, as Paul says, we enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the bondage in which we are by nature, the freedom into which we are brought by grace. Now, how does this apply? Our sinful hearts at bottom are the same, dear friends, although our bondages take many different forms. There are gutter bondages, and there are high flyer bondages. Different forms, but the same captured heart. What's your What's your poison? What is it that you cannot master but masters you? It is simply the disguise of sin that has captured your heart, killed you spiritually. The chains that bind you may be very different from the chains that bind your neighbor sitting here beside you in the pew tonight. The way in which you discover the chains that bind you may be rather different from the way in which they discover the chains that bind them. God has different ways through His Word of bringing us to that awful self-discovery that we are enslaved and spiritually dead sinners. He uses a variety of instruments to bring us to the point where we see our need of Christ. But He has only one remedy for the slavery. There is only one way out of the bondage. There is only one Savior. And He stood before these Jews and stands before us as He speaks to us out of His Word tonight. And He says, the truth can set you free. And because I am the Son of God, the Savior, I can set you free. And if you come to me in faith, even as I have worked in your heart by my word and in the power of my Spirit through the things that I have recently been bringing into your life that has brought you to seek you, that has brought you now to the very verge of coming to trust in me as the Savior who will set you free and give you a new life. Now you're beginning to see why grace is so wonderfully amazing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Is that you? Long my imprisoned spirit lay. You've tried everything. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, and nobody here knows it except you. Then shone your glorious gospel ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed thee. The wonderful thing, you know, about beginning to discover the grace of God in Jesus Christ is that it can almost happen before you notice. And all you want is Jesus to set you free. And before you know it, even when you think that you're still on the outside, He draws you in and says, as you say to Him, be mine, be my Savior, He says to you, be mine, be my child. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will. This much I know. Set me free, as now I show at liberty.